Whoops. I really appreciate those last two hymns. I think they were both written by the same couple, couple from Ireland, and it was the second last hymn, singing about justice, and I just had that thought as we were singing, and about kids. The time of Jesus, kids didn't count for anything, and women didn't count. And a couple of weeks ago, I spoke on the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and here was a Samaritan woman who had a lot of miles under her belt, a lot of grief in her life, and Jesus takes time to speak to her. We don't understand how revolutionary all of that was. When Jesus said, "Let the children come to me," that was such a barrier breaker. When he talked to this woman, as we're going to read in a minute, that was just so beyond what society would have done at that time. We don't understand the upheaval that Christianity brought in. In the morning I exercise. I know you don't believe it, but I do. And I've run out of all my CDs, or no, what are they called? DVDs. I get those things mixed up. And I run out of those, and I'm watching some stuff on the internet, and I'm watching John Ortberg was giving a lecture at a place called Westmount University, and he's talking about the effect of Christianity and the fact that, you know, time, we now call it before Common Era, but it used to be before Christ and AD in the year of our Lord, things such as orphanages, hospitals, caring for the sick. All of those things were Christians who did that. Our son was in Nepal many years ago, and he spent a couple of days at a leper colony. It's Christians who look after lepers in Nepal, because for Hindus, leprosy is karma. So they deserve leprosy because of the way they were in their previous life. Prior to Jesus, kids were left, if you gave birth and you didn't want the baby, you just leave them on a mountain, let them die. It was Christians who began to take in these kids. And we don't understand. We now live, we say we live in a Christian society. We don't. We live in a society that has taken benefits of Christianity, such as democracy, such as racial equality, sexual equality. They've taken those things and taken them as being real, but it's Christianity that made them real. And so they have the benefits of Christianity, but they don't have the Christian underpinnings, and we can see what happens as society moves away from that. I don't really worry about that, because we don't change anything through legislation. We change things through changing lives. Of course, that doesn't have a lot to do with what I'm going to talk about today. But it actually does. And we're going to see that in a minute. So we're going to read again in John chapter 4. I spoke about this 2 weeks ago, and the Samaritan woman at the well, and I've got all the scripture on the screen if you don't want to look it up in your own Bible. And just for, we read through verses 1 to 30 in John chapter 4, and Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. And I'm going to bring you a couple of things just to remember before we read those verses. It says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, he was a Galilean Jew, so Galilean Jews would go through Samaria. They would talk to Samaritans. Judean Jews wouldn't, but Jesus would. But Jews as a whole would not have any intimate dealings with Samaritans. They wouldn't use utensils that Samaritans used. And as I said, men would not talk to women. That was actually grounds for divorce. You could divorce your wife if she talked to a man in public. And in this, we looked at salvation, that Jesus was offering a free gift, the gift of living water. He was offering it to a person who was marginalized, so there is no barriers on the gift. It's available to anybody, and it was available to somebody who was outside the Jewish race. She was part Jew. And we looked at Jesus' methods of evangelism, how he drew out of her and brought to her attention her thirst, that she needed him, that he focused in on her area of thirst. And he didn't point out to her what she was doing wrong. She pretty well knew that. He pointed out to her that it was coming from something else. And he didn't say, okay, you got to clean up this act here. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And he gently led her into faith to him, in him. Today we're going to look at sin, what this story tells us about sin in our own lives. I'm assuming that pretty well everybody here is a Christian. And next time I speak, we're going to talk about how this story is a story of shame and how do we deal with shame in our life. And sin and shame go together. And as Christians, sin and shame go together more powerfully than we really realize. So we're going to read in John chapter 4. Just bear with me for a second. You think I would know my own code.
1, 2, 3, 4.
Somebody else has used that? Goodness, I thought that was all my own. I mean, really, anybody can crack a code. So, just keep those things in mind that I just was talking about. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Just pause there for a second. The phrase, he had to pass through, means that this was a divine appointment. The Father, and Jesus in the Gospel of John, identifies himself as the one who came to do the will of the Father. The Father was directing Jesus to pass through Samaria. Jesus comes to the well, sends his disciples into the town so that he can be waiting for the woman who arrives. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek? Or, Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So they went out of town and were coming to him. And we're going to stop there. So if we think about salvation in this, the woman was offered a free gift. There was nothing involved on her part to receive it. But she would have to acknowledge who was giving the gift. She would have to acknowledge who Jesus was. She uses the phrase Messiah. The Samaritans, their view of the Messiah, they have a name for him. It was called the Revealer. And he would reveal all things. And if you know the history of Samaria, there maybe is some interesting thought in that word revealer, because they were oppressed as well. Wouldn't we like to know why things are the way they are? Maybe that's why the Samaritans called the Messiah the revealer. But she goes and brings the town people. She knows that this is the Messiah, and she accepts what Jesus offers her. She's a thirsty lady. I've had this quote several times. What I'm going to say, I've said before. I keep coming back to it because I think unless we understand these things, we're stuck. We kind of stagnate. We stay where we are. We're restless. And until we find rest in God, we're restless. So we come back to this woman. She's been married 5 times. According to the rabbis, 3 is tops. She's 2 past that. And the guy she's living with doesn't, as we said, have the decency to marry her. I don't think that was common in that society. I can't say. Divorce was common. Divorce was easy. This is an interesting quote. If we find ourselves with desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is we were made for another world. What's that mean? So let's go back. Let's go back to Genesis. I've got some scripture up on the screen, but I don't have the references. But I put scripture in italics so you know what is my words and what is scripture. And in Genesis 1, we read that God created the world and put man into it. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. And then in Genesis 2, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And then in Genesis 2, again, we read, The Lord God said, It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So what do we see there? Before the fall, in Eden, God created everything, and everything was good. But we see several things in here. He gave man something to do. He had work. He gave man a helper. He had intimacy with a fellow human being. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. So there was physical intimacy. There was sex. There was food. I don't have that up, but they were told that they could eat everything, all the plants, and I just got a new barbecue. I'm kind of disappointed. I think we might be vegetarians in heaven. I got this new barbecue. It's called a Kamado style, and it's charcoal. It takes a long time to cook something, so if you're going to cook something, you want to cook a lot of it. So last night for supper for Gail and I did 2 whole chickens and 4 chicken legs with thighs attached, and then I realized that we're leaving town in 3 days. That's a lot of chicken to eat. So, and then there was this other aspect in Eden. Wow, I keep jumping ahead. This occurs after the fall, but Adam and Eve heard God. And the way this is worded, it was as if this was a common occurrence that God came down. What I find fascinating in chapter 2, when God said, we need to make something for Adam, and then the story, he makes the animals, and he brings the animals to Adam to see what he's going to name them. And I get the image in my mind of a parent excited to see what his kid is going to do. Like I was in Toronto for a seminar a little while ago, and there were kids playing hockey in the hallway in the hotel where I was. They were there for a hockey tournament. And if you've ever done this with your kids, you know they play hockey in the hallway. They play hockey everywhere. And so it's loud in the hallway. So I stick my head out because I'm going to go get something. And one of the dads says, are the kids too loud? And I said, we did this years ago. Enjoy it. It's going to pass. I said, they'll be quiet at 10 when you put them in bed. God had Adam name the animals, and he watched to see what the names were. I just find that fascinating. So in the garden was purpose, work, food, beauty, intimacy with God, with others, and pleasure. And that was all made, and that was all looked at by God, and God says, it is good. Pre-fall. One time I heard somebody say, we're hardwired for these things. These are things inside of us which we need. We're made for those things. We were created to be in Eden. What did C.S. Lewis say? If we have desires this world cannot fulfill, it's because maybe we were made for a different world. And the problem is we don't live in Eden anymore. But we have to understand another part of that. It's not that we just don't live in Eden anymore. We live in a world that is at war with God. And we often don't even think about that aspect, that everything in the world is contrary to God. So at the beginning when I said about we live in what some people would call a Christian nation, the answer is no, we don't. We live in a society that has benefited from adopting certain Christian traits, but we still live in a world that is at war with God. And yes, we have Christians who are in politics, and we have Christians who are in all aspects of life, and that's what we are supposed to do. My local member of parliament is a Christ follower, he and his family. But they're in a system that is at war with God. Does that mean they shouldn't be in the system? No, they should be in the system. But we're not going to change the system. That's not going to happen this side of Christ coming again. We are to try to make the world better. We are to try to make the world more Christ-like as we are to be more Christ-like. But it's never going to happen. So, we're hardwired for these things. But we can never carry them out properly because we're not in Eden. We're in a world that is opposed to the Father. So the other part of that is we were created for intimacy with the Father. The Father came down in the cool of the evening or cool of the day to walk with Adam and Eve. He went looking for them. We're hardwired for that. What did Augustine say? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And in the garden, all of these desires were satisfied in a way that God intended them to be. What is that? The way that God intended these desires to be fulfilled, to be satisfied, is in relationship with Him and with each other. They were never meant to be satisfied by ourselves in isolation, and they were never meant to be satisfied outside of that relationship with Him. In fact, all of these things are meant to point us to the Father. All of these things are meant to create an emptiness in us, an unease in us that should drive us to the Father, but we live in a world that's opposed to Him. So what happened? Well, we know the story. Well, let's just take a second to look at it. This is the temptation. Now from Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So, something I want you to see in here. There's nothing wrong with the tree. It was a nice tree. And there was nothing wrong with the fruit. It was good fruit. Looked good. I have no idea what it tasted like. We symbolically represent it as an apple. If you're in the Middle East, I understand they represent it as a different thing. I don't know. But it was the looking for longing and fulfilling the desire outside of the Father which was the problem. The problem is not work. The problem is not food. The problem is not sex. The problem is not relationships. It's fulfilling these things outside of the Father which is the problem. And since that time, since Eve, we've been searching and we've been going to the wrong place. And that's where we are. I mentioned this, and I meant to get the picture. A book called With. Jethi is the name of the author. And he had that triangle that you'll see people say that all religions are on their way up to God. And we're all on different journeys, and we're all on different pathways. And in his book, he has taken that triangle and turned it upside down. He says, no, the problem is we start with a world at need, and we start with, we don't know what to do. And from that point, we branch out through all different religions, and we end up all over the place. I've shown you this before. That's our dog, Dallas. So Tuesday, Gail's away. And she called the neighbor boy, and the dog has to eat at 4. Dallas is a chocolate lab whose goal in life is to find food. So I did these things called, I don't even know if I could call them that, beer can chickens. Am I going to get shot for using that phrase here? I did these, that was the two chickens I did. They're called beer can chickens, and you stick a can in the bottom. I don't have beer cans, so I use Coke cans. And there's some liquid in there, and the liquid goes through the chicken and keeps it moist, but chicken drippings fall down in. And of course, they come out of the barbecue, they're hot, so I put them down to rest, and half an hour later, Dallas found them and, I don't know, drank 3 gallons of chicken fat. Not 3 gallons, probably 6 ounces of chicken fat. But Tuesday, Gail was out, and the neighbor whose son was going to come and feed him called and said, Gail's not home, do we feed him? And Gail, I said, sure. So the neighbor comes and feeds the dogs, and Gail gets home at 4:30 and feeds the dogs. He was happy as could be. But like Dallas, who's constantly looking for something to eat, we're constantly looking for our thirst to be, what's the phrase? Not satiated? Maybe that's the word. Quenched. I brought my thesis, thesaurus. Sorry. So we keep looking. And as we said about the woman on the well, now what's interesting in the discussion with Jesus and the woman at the well, and this is just my own reading into it, we read that and we go, man, that poor woman, she is so desperate. Because to us, it's obvious. To her, it wasn't. Jesus had to show her how her own efforts were failing. And we come to Christ and our thirst is satisfied, but as we go through our Christian life, because we live in a world opposed to God, we quit turning to Christ for satisfying things, and we turn to other things for that satisfaction. And what's really interesting is most of the time we're just oblivious to our own thirst. So just hang on to that thought. I don't think we realize how against thank you. Yeah, I'll just say it all over again. That's okay. Nobody's listening. Well, this is definitely high tech. I can't get it on my belt. There we are. And here's the thing, is none of these things were ever meant to be that. And Ben, who's getting married in a couple of weeks, asked me for some advice, and I may have said this already. I said to him, if you make your wife and your marriage the, can't think of the right words, the source of your happiness in life, it'll be a disaster. We put weight on these things that they are not able to bear. And we try to return to Eden without the true source. I wrote down examples because the only way I'll remember what I'm going to say is if it's on the screen. So Wednesday, I had to make a trip up to Windsor, and there was something going on that was really potentially disturbing. So I'm driving up, and I thought, well, you know, I think I need a donut. Sounds silly, doesn't it? I'm under stress. I'm looking for a donut. We had to put in the air conditioner died. And fortunately, God, in his providence, arranged for cool weather. And we found out our furnace was 28 years old and it was on its last legs. Nothing was replaceable. So we get new air conditioner and furnace. So the salesman tells me all these things and we sign a deal. And first thing is the air conditioner is wrong. And then he tells me something else is wrong. And I am angry. And I sit down to send him an email. And of course, I know none of you have ever done that. Gail says, don't. And I say, oh, I am. And we don't realize, but we turn to anger. We turn to so many other things. We've had something go on in my office that's been very distressing. And I know none of you ever have this problem. But I couldn't turn my brain off of the events. And it took a while of turning to the Father to say, come into this event. Come into this. Take away my reaction to this and give me your reaction. We're not going to have time to get to it, but I was going to in Ephesians 4, and I'm going to use this when I start next time, where it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil a foothold. It's interesting. There is an anger that is right. All of our emotions are put in us from God. Gail and I have been praying for the right emotions in circumstances. The right way of dealing with. And we pray, you know, with this office situation. Father, we need to deal with this the way that you would deal with this. We can't rely on our own emotions. We need your emotions. We need your coming into this situation to deal with this. The woman at the well had that thirst, and Jesus didn't say, change your life. Marry the guy you're living with and things will be better. He said, look at what you're doing. You're thirsty. Come to me and I will satisfy your thirst. This is a great, great scripture. And it's interesting that Jesus in John says, living water. And in Jeremiah, he says, and this is the Father talking about the children of Israel, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. And that's what we do, and we do even though we are Christ followers, is we dig cisterns, our careers, our family, all of these things that are fragile, that are good, that we're hardwired for, but will never satisfy, never last, and we put on them a burden that they cannot bear. They're broken cisterns. What's interesting is the verses that precede this, and this is God's point of view of this whole thing. He says to the children of Israel, is there a nation that has abandoned its gods? And the amazing thing is, I can't say I'm a historian, I think nations kept their gods, except Israel. Israel abandoned its gods. Egypt, Mesopotamia, can't say with great knowledge, Greece. They just absorbed everybody else's gods. They didn't abandon theirs, except Israel. Interesting thought. And then what does God say? He says, we should all be appalled at this. God's point of view is, he's appalled, and we all should be appalled at our actions of looking to anything but him to satisfy our thirst. So I thought about this, you know. That woman at the well, if she had come in here and somebody would say to her, well, you know, you need to not live with that guy anymore. You need a time of being separate and get your life in order and then come back, we'll talk about things. He didn't say that. He said, go bring him here. The only way she was going to change his life, her life, was by having her thirst satisfied. We will never really deal deeply with the sin in our lives unless we look at our thirst and satisfy that thirst. And I've used this example before. Evangelicalism, their method of dealing with sin, is to build walls, right? Gail grew up in a church where nobody drank, nobody danced. When she was in high school, she had to leave gym class when they danced. Now, dancing's, to me, it's neither here nor there. I'm a middle-aged white guy. I can't dance. We try to control it. We build walls. Pornography is the example that shows how building walls doesn't work. How do we deal with pornography? Well, it used to be you had to go to the wrong side of town to get it. Well, then it was in the local drugstore. And so, well, no, we, you know, whatever. We deal with it by building walls. And then the internet came in. And then internet on cable and high speed and instantaneous. And how do you build walls against something that's in the air? The answer is you can't. So if your method of dealing with pornography, of controlling it, is by building walls, it is doomed to fail. What will happen is in your accountability group, which people try, and those are good, but you learn to lie because you can't control it, because you have never satisfied the thirst. And a good intimate relationship with your spouse is not what satisfies that thirst. It's the realization that that relationship points to the Father and the Father's relationship with us. And so when those things are there that trigger that behavior, it's not saying, I'm not going to look. It's saying, I don't need that. Because I know that ultimate pleasure is in the Father. And I have experienced that. And when I want to buy a donut because I'm under stress, it's saying, Father, come in to this stress right now. I'd probably lose some weight. It's not working that well in terms of food, but it's working in other areas where I have seen that God can change me. So when the salesman, I never sent the email because Gail was right. There's no reason to. And when he called me and said, look, that filter you wanted, I can't do it. I said, I really want the filter. He says, well, we'll do with this one. I said, you know, we got dogs. Got to filter the dog hair out. If you have dogs, you know there's dog hair floating. Now, the salesman did get the thing in, and I did not get angry. At least not to him. God gave me the right emotion in that moment. Jesus has to draw our thirst out of us. And this is the hard part of dealing with this. We'll never really deal with the sin in our life unless we know why we are doing it and deal with those issues. What's driving my anger? Why? Well, I can tell you. For many people, it's because you put all your satisfaction on your career, and your career is going downhill, and it's not satisfying. And you know what? You and your wife, or you and your spouse, are just fighting all the time. And why are you fighting all the time? Because you put such undue pressure on your, you put so much pressure on your marriage, you can't. It's cracking under that. And all those things that we are wired for, we don't turn to the Father for. And we have to remember that whatever our thirst is, Jesus is what satisfies, and only Jesus. And these things point us towards Him. And we have to remember that we're not made for the world where we are living. We were made for something else. But we're here, but we're not here alone. And on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, if anyone is thirsty, in the temple, in the high point of the feast, they're all thirsty. They're pouring water from the pool of Siloam out onto the steps of the temple, and they're thirsty. And Jesus stands up and says, your thirst will never be satisfied unless you come to me. Let's bow our heads and we'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are our satisfaction. You are our peace. You are what we need to turn to for these legitimate desires. You made us this way. You made us to need work, to need purpose, to need pleasure, to need beauty, turn us to you. Let us realize that only you can satisfy us for these things. Show us where our thirst is. Lead us in the way that you have for us of dealing with these thirsts. Thank you that you satisfy. Amen.